Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'm Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. I got a question for you real quick. Just a quick show of hands this morning. Who would say in this room that they have a really high pain tolerance? Like, you got a really high pain tolerance, lift your hand up. Like, for you, you just rub some dirt on it. You move on beyond the pain, because the reality is the calendar doesn't change for you. The kids still need dinner. Amen? They still need dinner, and you will worry about your own broken leg later. Who is that? Just lift your hand. High pain tolerance. Okay. I want to point something out real quick, because all of the women in here collectively have a higher pain tolerance than all of us men, okay? Should we amen that? I don't know. Okay. So that all the high pain tolerance people. On the other side, on the flip side of this, who in here would say you have a low pain tolerance? Lift your hand. Like, you need anesthesia for a paper cut. Come on. All right. Yeah. So there's a lot of us in that camp too. For me, I'm a low pain tolerance guy. I'd like to think I'm in the middle, but the reality is I'm low pain tolerance. In fact, I had the man flu just a couple weeks ago, and my wife Laura can confirm this, and it was really hard for me, and so I just want to say thank you for my bravery during that season of my life. You know, the reality is that pain, it hits all of us differently, but pain comes for all of us inevitably. Years ago, there was a psychology professor who conducted an experiment on pain tolerance. And in the experiment, what he did is he asked for some of his students to come and volunteer to put their bare feet in a bucket of ice water. And so this was pre-TikTok, think really low budget, OG ice bucket challenge that this professor had done. And so after the test, what shocked him the most wasn't who had the most willpower or the most grit or the most mental toughness or anything like that, but what shocked him the most was presence. It was presence, because whenever someone else entered the room with the participants, what happened is that endurance nearly doubled. And nothing about the situation changed, right? Like, the water didn't suddenly get warmer. The pain that they were in didn't go away. Nothing about the situation changed. Presence didn't remove the pain, but presence changed how long they could endure. Presence changed endurance. And like, you and I, we know this to be true, right? Whenever you're in pain, you're going through something, having someone with you in it who actually cares, it makes pain feel less crushing. And it can make our fears feel less final. Suffering, I think it becomes bearable whenever someone else is in it with you. Amen? In the scriptures, God shares with us a name of his. It's a name that many of us may have just celebrated this past Christmas, and it's Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel means God that's with us, the God that's with us. And that matters for us this morning, because in our pain, he's not always the God who explains everything. And he's not even the God that will always pull us out of the icy waters. But in his word, he promises that he's the God who stays. He's the God that's with us. He's the God that comes near. And in the Bible, there's a man named David who knew this kind of God, who knew this with me God, Emmanuel. And David knew him not just on the other side of his sufferings, but David knew him right in the middle of his pain. And one of the clearest places that we see it in the Bible is Psalm 27. Psalm 27, it's a song, a heart prayer of King David, and it's part of this collection or this trio of psalms, Psalm 26, Psalm 27, and Psalm 28 together. And I think part of what makes Psalm 27 so special is that when you read through it, it's not just this like highlight reel, it's not a victory speech or victory lap, it's not this version of filtered faith that we see on Instagram, but in David's writing, he's writing with his feet still in the ice bucket. And so like his enemies are close and danger is pressed in and his fear is just screaming at him and nothing feels resolved. And underneath this whole psalm, I think it's this question that maybe you've asked before I've asked it. How do you trust God? How do you trust God when your pain sticks around? How do you trust God when the circumstances you're in don't cooperate? How do you trust him when life hands you lemons and everything inside of you wants to become bitter? How do you trust God there? So this morning, if you're here and you're still hurting, or you're still waiting, you're still trying to believe while pain lingers, or someone you know, Psalm 27 isn't this verse for us to memorize and then just move on from. Because Psalm 27 isn't poetry for the peaceful, but it is theology for the threatened. And so we're not going to rush past it. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 27. We're going to read the whole thing starting in verse 1. And we're going to sit down on this slowly. This is confidence in the chaos. You can go ahead, Pastor Carl. He's going to come read for us this morning. This is confidence in the chaos, week 1. He is my light. Do you love Jesus, Rest Church? Are you ready to study his word today? We'll start in Psalm 27, verse 1.
The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Amen. Now, this morning, before we examine Psalm 27, or rather before it examines us, we really need to learn how to read it. Because Psalm 27, it's not just this list of comforting ideas about God, but it's actually an argument. And in the verse, it moves with a really important intention. And so the flow we're going to follow that this morning is the same of Psalm 27. It's this: who God is, what this produces in me, and why fear loses its authority. So we're going to look at who God is, what this produces in me, and why fear loses its authority. That's the logic of Psalm 27:1. And what we need to understand about Psalm 27 this morning is that it's not primarily about fears, and it's not primarily about enemies, but it's primarily about vision. Fear is real in this. Fear is present, but fear isn't the starting point. And so David doesn't springboard us into his anxieties, but he begins by fixing his gaze on his God. Why? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Because when God fills the frame, fear shrinks back to its proper size. But if we're honest, I think that most of us at least would admit that we do everything we can to avoid suffering. Like, we pray for healing, we seek answers, we look for relief. I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and goes, man, I wonder how I could suffer just a little bit more today. Like, nobody does that. But when pain shows up and it doesn't leave quickly, we don't just pray, but what we tend to do is we replace. We say, God, you're our light, and then we go and we install our own backup lights of security and control. We say, God, you're our strong tower, while we're in the background building our mini fortresses of distraction and self-protection, especially when God isn't moving as fast or in the way that we thought that he should. And all of those replacements, they work for a while, church, until they don't. Because suffering, it has a way of exposing who it is, what it is that we're standing on, and it forces us to decide who we're actually trusting. Wonderfully though, the Bible, it gives us this pattern to make sense of moments like this, moments that we all feel but aren't always sure how to communicate or explain or name. Because when life goes down, it goes down before it goes up. And one of the names for this is the J curve, the Jesus curve. Bring that video up. It'll just roll on play. One name for this is the J curve, the Jesus curve. And just like the shape of a J, life and God's economy, right? It often descends before it rises, right? The first must become last. The cross comes before the empty tomb. Like, resurrection never skips death. And here's why I bring this up, because downward movement, it doesn't mean failure. And it doesn't mean that God has left you, because down doesn't mean done. But very often, what God is doing in us is he's forming something deeper. He's forming us into the image of his son, the son who was all too familiar with suffering. But let me be clear about this morning. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. And so that means we don't romanticize pain or the pain of sin. We don't ask God to come in and to break things just so that we might grow. And sometimes we'll use these phrases in our Christian circles, like, well, God works all things for good, or there's purpose in your pain. And both of those are true. Both of those are biblical. But when you're actually hurting, and that said, sometimes it can just land the wrong way, and it almost makes it seem like pain is the goal. And no, church, pain is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. But sometimes pain is the place that he meets us. And yes, God can heal. Don't hear me wrong. God can heal. We pray for it. We ask for it. We believe it. But mature faith also knows what to do when healing doesn't come right away. In those seasons or moments of disappointment that we have, what usually dies isn't us, but it's the sorrow we feel, because what dies in us is this future that we imagine, or this version of faith that we thought that we'd have, or the timeline that we assume God got the memo about. And this is where bitterness and grumpiness and resentment can sneak in. And the problem with those things isn't just that life got hard, but the problem in those is that I became too important. I became the main character of the story. Because underneath all of it, I think, is this quiet protest of God, this isn't how it was supposed to go. But in all of those small deaths of disappointment, it can create this space, if we allow it, this space where God forms us in solidarity with Christ, where we stop resisting and we start trusting. It's space for Christ to move in us, space for hope to grow, space for the resurrection to come that we never planned for, but that we desperately needed. And church, this is where Psalm 27 sits. And so hear me in this. Through these next 7 weeks, we are not going to explain your pain away. We just won't. But we are going to learn together how to locate God inside of it. Because the J curve reminds us that God does not waste suffering, and Emmanuel will always meet us there. Down doesn't mean done. So I'll pray, and then we'll walk through this together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our light, you are our strong tower, you are our salvation. And I pray this morning, God, that when we sit in a place where things just feel unresolved or not resolved, that and crazy and chaotic, that you would remind us who it is that's really in control. And Lord Jesus, I want to pray for those this morning who are here, Father, who have real fears about whatever it is, today, tomorrow, the future, that you would meet them right there in the middle of it. And show them how you have authority over even the things that scare us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come this morning and to teach us through your word in Psalm 27. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. So here's where David first takes us. Everything feels unstable. He doesn't start by naming that fear, but he starts by naming his God. And so this is where faith starts, because faith doesn't begin with what David feels, but faith begins with who God is, who God is. So this is some declarations he opens up in verse 1 with. He says, "The Lord is my light and salvation. The Lord is my light and salvation." And as you look at that verse, I want you to notice how, excuse me, the engine of this whole psalm is this present tense faith saying the Lord is. David doesn't say that the Lord was my light. He doesn't say that one day, hopefully, he will be this to me. He says that the Lord is. Church, aren't you grateful that the Lord is? Amen. Like he didn't used to be, he is right now faithful in whatever it is that you are going through. And this matters, because if you've ever thought, often as I have, man, you know, sometimes God feels slow, or why does he seem quiet, or nothing's changing, God, where are you? Psalm 27 meets us here in that question, because, right, circumstances change, diagnosis change, plans change, people change, but God does not. And so this isn't circumstance language from David. This is identity language from David. This is the same ever-present I am God from Genesis 15 that said, "I am your shield," to Abraham before the promise was fulfilled. This is the same I am that met Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. This is the same I am with you always, God, that Jesus promised for his disciples in Matthew 28. It's the same God. It's the same name. It's the same presence, now actively present in David's life. And this tells you and I something really critical about how faith works, because David doesn't treat God like a solution that he's reaching for after things fall apart. No. He treats God like the center that everything else is revolving around. And this is a reminder for us that God is not an accessory to your situation, but he deserves the center. He deserves the center, because when God becomes central, everything else in your life begins to rearrange around him. And it's not like your life just magically gets easier when you put him in the center. Can somebody amen that for me? Right? But it's because your life starts to make sense in a way it just didn't before when he's in the middle. David's focus isn't on his own internal dashboard. No. His focus is on the nature of God. And that's why, church, that's why David's faith decides who God is long before his circumstances ever show up. So the Lord is. Okay, that's why it says the Lord is, but what is he? Like cool theology, but now what? What does that actually do for somebody that's under pressure? Well, number 2, this is what it produces in me. This is what having God in the middle can produce in me. This isn't like a benefits package of God that David's going to talk about. But this is just what naturally happens when my vision is fixed on the right God. Because who he is always shaping who I'm becoming. David says, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, I know you want to talk about light, but before we get to the light, let's not run past that word my there. He says, the Lord is my. He doesn't say a light. He doesn't say a salvation. He says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. And that little word, man, it changes everything for us in this, because it's not this. David's not about to give us this abstract theology lesson about light. That's not what he's doing. But this is personal confession. David is testifying from experience of who God is. He's saying, this is the God that I know. This is my God. This is my God that's shown up for me. This is my God that guides me. This is my God who continues to rescue me again and again and again. And this my matters, church, because borrowed faith won't hold you up when suffering comes crashing down. Owned faith can. Borrowed faith won't. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Borrowed faith is like this house of cards. I mean, it looks solid. It looks good on the outside until the storm actually shows up. But owned faith, it's concrete. Owned faith doesn't keep the storm away, but it can keep you standing while the storm is raging. Because down doesn't mean done in owned faith. And man, let me tell you, once that faith becomes personal to you, when it becomes personal, when it's not borrowed, David moves there, not to what God might do. He moves to who God is to him. And he says this, the Lord is my light. Can we just say that together, church? The Lord is my light. In other words, what David's saying is that when everything seems dark, when it is dark, when it's confusing, when things are unresolved, the first thing he names is this, God is how I see. Light equals sight. Tell your neighbor, say, light equals sight. I know that was really revelatory for us in here, right? Light equals sight. And so what David's doing is that he's not saying that God fixed my darkness. He's not saying that God removes my night. But he's saying that God shines a light inside of it on who he is. Because whenever fears come and it clouds your vision and your emotions start to narrate your reality louder than the truth of God, you and I, we don't need new information. We need better sight. We need the light of Christ. And like David doesn't even ask God to change his circumstances first in this. That's not the first thing he asks for. He confesses that God changes the way he sees, because that's what light does. Light equals sight. Light gives you clarity. Light gives you direction. Light gives you perspective. Throughout the scripture, light, it heals. It represents goodness. It represents purity. It orders chaos, Genesis 1. It reveals what's inside. It represents truth. That's what light does. Light can remove confusion, the confusion of paralysis and terrifying fears. And it brings this lucidity to what's hidden. Whereas on the other hand, darkness in the scriptures often represents sin or confusion or fear. Now I've got to ask, since we're talking about light, is there anybody here today, you be honest with me and you say that you're just a little bit afraid of the dark? Like not panic attack afraid, but you're like, you would prefer a light on. Who is that? Okay, several of us in the room. Well, if you've ever put a little kid to bed before, then you know where this is going already. Because you've probably heard, if you put them to bed, this little small voice pop up as soon as you flip the switch that says, can you leave the light on? All right, or can you turn the night light on? I guess that's how our kids talk. I don't know. That's the best I had to offer there. But here's what's wild about that, right? When you turn the night light on, like nothing in the room actually changes, right? The walls don't get stronger. Right, the creaking noises don't go away. The house doesn't suddenly get safer, but just by flipping a switch, that little kid settles, and now they feel safe. Why? Because light changes how we see. So let me ask you, What is it that keeps you up at night when you can't go to sleep? Maybe you take a moment right now just to name it. And quietly, just name it in your heart. And bring that in front of your God and ask him to meet you there with his light. See, David, he's not telling us that when the light turned on, life suddenly got easier. He's saying that God gives him sight in the darkness. And that's why I love Psalm 139. It says, David prayed. He said, God, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. And then he says this, I put the verses on the screen. He says, I could ask the darkness to hide me and for the night to become the light around me. But even the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. And here's the point of this. Darkness might confuse us. Never confuses God. Amen. Never confuses him. It might hide things from us, but it never hides us from him. And so maybe for you, your prayer today shouldn't be, God, come and fix everything in this circumstance. But instead, it may be when everything feels unclear, God, help me to see what matters most. God, help me to see you. Seeing, man, it's a really powerful thing. It allows you to see dangers. It allows you to see enemies. It allows you to see the darkness for what it actually is. But sometimes light alone isn't enough. Because it still begs the question, okay, I can see, but am I actually safe? So David moves us from clarity to security, saying, the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. Once again, this is possessive, right? He says, this isn't just that God offers salvation. This is that salvation is his, David says. And I think sometimes, church, when we hear that word salvation, say salvation. When we hear that word salvation, I think sometimes we've heard it so many times, we kind of treat it like a TV commercial for a prescription drug. I'm sure you've seen those before, but it's like this, right? It's like salvation. It may heal your guilt and anxiety. Talk to your pastor today, right? Side effects may include surrender, loss of control, spontaneous hand raising during worship, awkward prayers, unrealistic expectations, and the urge to post a verse on Instagram. Salvation, right? And we laugh at that, but it's because we've heard it so often, so many times, especially in the church, that we just have grown numb to this idea of salvation. And we think of, I think we think of salvation as something later, like it's to be determined, it's yet to come. And so it's, oh, that's heaven someday. This is forgiveness eventually. This is something meant for me in the future. And those things are true, but it's also incomplete when we talk about salvation. Because Psalm 27, David's not talking here about a distant promise that's coming. He's talking about God's present presence that's showing up to rescue. It's current rescue that's coming. And so to be saved, to be rescued from something, this is what it's talking about. And David, like we know David, right? He was a warrior. He was skilled. He was successful. He was experienced, but David never forgot where his defense actually came from. The Lord is his salvation. In the Old Testament, when you look at the idea of salvation, many times what it means is this idea of pulling someone out of a pit, getting someone out of a situation that they couldn't get out by themselves. But as you flip the page over to the New Testament, this really incredible thing happens where salvation becomes a living, breathing name. Because Jesus' Hebrew name is Yeshua. Yeshua. And Yeshua literally means, can you guess? Salvation. It means salvation. So salvation becomes not just something that God gives, but salvation becomes someone that God sent. And so that's why in Luke 19:9, when Jesus goes over to Zacchaeus' house, and the description of it is this. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. And that's more than just a nice religious phrase there that Luke's using. He's saying that salvation didn't just show up, but salvation walked into the room, and his name is Jesus. And here's where this whole salvation conversation, I think, gets really personal for each one of us and practical, because most of us, I think, we believe inherently, or we learn this idea that we can manage our way out of our fear, that we can manage our way out of it. And so we educate, right? Or we self-medicate. We scroll, we grind, we numb. And hear me out, those instincts they're not inherently evil, they're human. But Psalm 27, it confronts us right here with this truth that self-help has limits where spirit help has no limit. Self-help has limits. Spirit help has no limit. And it's why I have to point out here that David's rescue doesn't come from inside of David. David's rescue comes from outside of him. There's this really haunting line that shows up from Johnny Landsberg in his A Letter from Jesus Christ. And I think it captures this tension that I'm talking about perfectly. And so he imagines Jesus speaking to a soul that's hurting, but that soul is still trying to self-stabilize. And it says this from Jesus: "And to distrust yourself and to trust me, and no one and nothing else. As long as you rely entirely on yourself, you are bound to come to grief. You still have a most important lesson to learn. Your own strength will no more help you to stand upright than propping yourself up on a broken reed. You must not despair of me. You may hope and trust in me absolutely. My mercy is infinite." And I think that is such a hard truth, but also such a freeing one, because from the person of salvation, I can finally say, I'm not safe because life's easy or because I'm so smart. I'm not safe because I've got this handled. I'm safe because God's got me, because it's his strength at work and not mine. Isaiah 55:8, "My plans aren't your plans, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord." And so, church, I just got to ask today, do you need God's salvation? Do you need it physically? Do you need it mentally? Do you need it spiritually? Because remember that our God rescues. And even when you're in the descent, or it feels like you're in the descent, through God down doesn't mean done. So God is my light. He's my salvation. But what do I do? Where do I stand when those threats don't disappear, when the fears don't leave, when anxiety just keeps tapping me on my shoulder? Well, if that's you, what you need is a stronghold. You need a stronghold. And David says this: "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." Can we just say that together, church? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And when David uses that word stronghold, okay, he's not just talking about danger out there, but he's talking about danger in here, where he lives. Now, when you and I hear that word stronghold, maybe what we picture is a big concrete castle with thick walls on it, or locked gates or something like that. But in David's world, a stronghold, as the picture shows, it's a metzad or a ma'oz is what this is called. And the stronghold, it was this mountain refuge. It was a high place above the chaos below, above the noise below. It was a place where you would go up to, where your perspective would change. And so the stronghold here, the picture, it's not that David was always getting up to fight harder, but it was that he was going up to a higher place to live from. And so David, when he says the Lord is the stronghold, he's not just saying up for my circumstances, but of my life. He's not claiming that he's untouchable. He's not claiming that the ma'oz makes him untouchable. He's saying, I'm anchored in the ma'oz. And in our pain, we often lose perspective sometimes. We stop seeing reality from heaven's lens, and we often only see what's right in front of our face. And we wonder, God, are you listening? God, are you here? God, is there anything left for me to hope in? Because pain is often the place that he becomes our shelter. Pain is often the place God becomes our ma'oz. And the ma'oz, the stronghold, it won't explain your pain either. It won't always answer your why, but it will remind you where to stand. Because we need a higher view, church, when pain hits us in the mouth, when suffering comes. We need heaven's POV. We need the mind of Christ active in us, so that even when I don't know what to do, even when I don't know what to say, I still know where to run to. I still know who to hide in and where to stand. The Lord is my stronghold. And so may you be reminded today that Jesus Christ, he is your refuge and strength and stronghold. He is the Maoz for you. Wrapping this up, number three, why fear loses its authority. So David's talked about all of these things of who God is to him. And just rereading the verse, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so David stacks up these truths about God, that he's light and his salvation, and God is stronghold. And he arrives at this conclusion based on those truths. And this isn't like a naive optimism, but this is a rhetorical confidence that he's asking this in. So he asked the same question twice. Look at it. He asked the same question twice there. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's intentional. It's empathetic. He says, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid?" And what this is, church, it's like David running to the drawer, pulling it open, grabbing the highlighter and saying, "Hey, don't miss this. Don't miss this in your Bible. Don't miss this. Whom shall I fear? Because if this is the God who is for me, whom should I be afraid of? What should I be afraid of?" And what's the answer, church? Nothing. No one. Now, I want to be clear here, though. David's fears are real. Many of your fears are real. And so let's just name a few. Since David will in this psalm, let's just name a few fears. Maybe this is something for you. Maybe it's the next medical scan that you have coming. Maybe it's a financial crisis that you didn't plan for. Perhaps it's the safety of your kids or your grandkids that scares you, or the state of the world. Or maybe there's a relationship that you're in right now that just isn't safe. Maybe it's something you don't even really know how to name yet. David doesn't say here, "I don't feel fear." But what he's saying is that fear doesn't get to run my life. He's not saying I don't feel fear. He's saying fear doesn't get to run the show. And let me just say something really quickly, pastorally honest on this, if that's okay. Be careful who you let speak into your fears. Be careful who you let speak into your fears, because not every voice that comes your way will steady your faith. Some will stir it. And some will bring counsel that feeds anxiety. Some will bring counsel that feeds suspicion and just enables, it throttles your fears forward. But David, he refuses to live life from a panic counsel. And so if David does that, so should we. The fear is near to David, but the fear is confronted and it's demoted. It's demoted. And here's the key. David doesn't win by just overpowering this fear. He wins by outseeing it. Because when God fills the frame, when he's the center, fear loses its authority. So let's be super clear. Let's be super clear about what this is and what this is not this morning. This is not stop being afraid. This is not trust harder. This is not have more faith. If you're here today and you don't feel like you have that stone slinging, that giant facing faith that King David had, that's okay. What he's saying, this is lift your eyes onto the light. Fix your gaze onto your salvation. Anchor yourself in the stronghold. See who God is before you even assess your situation. David's confidence doesn't come from how he feels. It comes from who God is. And so, church, I've got to ask you, have you introduced your fears to your God today? Maybe today it's not about your fears disappearing, but maybe today is about dethroning them. For me, in my own life, I found that, you know, faith, It doesn't deny fear. It just asks better questions than fear. And sometimes the only way you really learn that is when life corners you. And all you can really do is decide where your mind is going to live in that moment. In the J-Curve book, there's a woman that you meet if you read it. Her name is Ashley. And Ashley had suffered a traumatic brain injury as a young adult. And she lived this life that was just full of this layered, just deep suffering, one right after another. And then cancer came to her front door. And the chemo that she'd received, it damaged her hands and it damaged her feet. So they were left really raw and really painful. And so she had told the women that in her Bible study that she led, she had said this, and it'll be on the screen. She told them, during chemo, I couldn't read, couldn't watch TV. So my thoughts always had to take a path as they always do, right? Satan or Jesus. So by God's grace, I just sat at the cross. I pictured Jesus' face over and over again. One particular night, I felt really nauseous, and I looked up from my bed and I saw the most majestic eyes of a lion over my bed. And he roared once, and then the image was gone. And immediately I felt the Lion of Judah say to me, I hate cancer more than you do. I love you, Ashley. Church, that is exactly what suffering can do. It doesn't always explain. It doesn't always heal. But it drags us back to the cross again and again and again. And every time, man, every time, God brings this life out of our many deaths that we experience. It's the Spirit of God at work. And now I have this freedom through the Spirit of God to see my suffering so differently. Because only Jesus can help me fend off my fear and feed my faith. Only Jesus knows me at this cellular level and understands me fully. Only Jesus can meet me in my suffering when I'm weak and afraid, when everything feels silent. The Lion of Judah, he still roars. Because down doesn't mean done, church. As we bow our heads this morning, look, I don't know where you're at in the J curve. I don't know if you're in the descent. I don't know if you're watching someone else descend. I don't know if you're in the rise toward resurrection. Maybe your feet are still in the ice bucket. Maybe you're waiting in silence with a friend who is suffering. Or maybe you're starting to rise, but you're still carrying those scars and those pains. In seasons like this, man, what I found is that we don't need more information about the gospel, as good and wonderful as that is. But what we need is we need transformation. We need formation from the gospel in those moments. And so today, whether you need a light to see clearly or a stronghold to stand in or a savior to rescue you, our God, Emmanuel, he is with you. He is with you. And so just before we sing in just a second, I want you to just pray quietly, and I want you just to bring your place to who God is. Just talk to him right now. Just bring it to him. Say, Jesus, help me. Help me to live what I already believe. Jesus, help me to see you in the middle of this. Jesus, teach me how to trust you right here. Would you just bring that to him this morning, church? Just bring that before him.